Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Continuing in this epistle of Paul written while he was in prison at Rome. As he is writing to the church at Ephesus, at Philippians, at Colossians, and also sending the letter to Philemon, all together in a bundle to be read and to be shared in these churches. I've titled this series of messages, The Mind of Christ. And this morning, as we delve further into chapter 1, we're going to find out that as Paul is writing to the churches, and especially to this church, to these saints who are gathered in Philippi, as he introduced the letter with the bishops, with the elders, with the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he starts the letter in typical fashion, giving thanks for them. But in verses 3 through 8 this morning, we're going to learn a couple of valuable lessons. One is how we are to relate to one another within the body of Christ, the things that we have in common in the fellowship of the gospel. But we're also going to see the security that we have in Christ, the fact that the work that he is doing in us, he will bring to completion, that he is the author and finisher of our faith. In fact, the title of this message is From Beginning to End. As Christ works to save us, as he has brought about our conversion, our new birth, as he now is sanctifying us, conforming us more and more into his image, and as we look to the promise of glorification upon his return, we see that we are kept by Christ from the beginning to the end. Paul writes here to the church, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. As he begins to get into the letter here, after the Thanksgiving, there are a few doctrinal highlights through the book of Philippians, but all in all, the book of Philippians is not a doctrinally heavy letter. Not like Galatians or not like Ephesians, where he had to go in and really lay that foundation almost again of the gospel and of the truth against false teaching that was cropping up within the body to reinforce the truth of the doctrine. Philippians is much more practical. It is much more about looking at what Christ has done for us, what he has provided for us, the step down that it was for him to humble himself and to become a man, the lengths that he went to rescue us. And the theme of the book is rejoicing. It's having joy. It's having a reason to be thankful. It's looking that even as this church was probably one of the poorest that Paul wrote to and that he ministered to, they were also one of the most giving. There was gladness, there was joy within the fellowship of this body. He starts the letter typically. He tells them that he's praying for them. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Pretty typical greeting from Paul. He told most of the churches that he wrote to that he was thankful for them, that he was praying for them. But we read over that like we do most of the introductions to his letters, and because it is so common, we miss what he's actually saying here. Do you realize the effort that would have to go into praying like this? I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. The word that he uses for thanksgiving there, I thank my God, is the Greek word Eucharisto, from which we get the Eucharist. The word that we use for communion, for that time that we are thankful for the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. He is thankful for these saints. You have to wonder about Paul and his attitude toward these churches, because as he would plant these churches, as he would cultivate the truth in these churches and then move on his missionary journeys, and he would leave Timothy or Titus or someone else or the elders that were there to care for the flock and to grow and work in the church, to treat it really like a field, to cultivate it. Then he would write letters back. He would send messengers back and forth to find out how the church was doing, what they were struggling with. What we find out very quickly in looking at Paul's letters in the New Testament is that we may look at the New Testament era as if that was the perfect church. You realize we have most of the New Testament today because the churches that Paul the Apostle planted had serious issues. They had doctrinal problems. They had infighting. They had conflict. They had division. They had false teachers that were arising. They had denominational differences. Say, well, how can they have denominational differences? Easy. I'm a Paul. I'm of Apollos. They were all claiming these little factions. And whose teaching are we going to follow? And whose method are we going to put into practice in our local body? And just as there were conflicts between the Jews and the Gentiles, there were conflicts within these churches over what was true and what was not, over who to listen to and who not to listen to. All of those things that we see, these things are not new to us. They take place in churches even today, in denominations even today. These things take place in our families, don't they? Factions and fighting and confusion, misunderstandings, when we're just not sure what to believe, what to do, where to go, who to listen to. Paul, as we think about the churches that he wrote to, and we'll look at a few of them this morning, when he wrote to the church in Rome that was dwelling in the shadow of Caesar, when we think about the church at Corinth that was harboring and excusing and turning a blind eye to horrible immorality, when we think about the church at Galatia, and the church at Galatia, understand, within the very first chapter, he says, I am shocked at how soon you're turning to another gospel. That's a pretty serious claim, isn't it? To write to a church and to tell them, I cannot believe that you would be tempted to go to another gospel after heresy, after something that is not even the saving truth of the gospel. And yet, as he writes to each of these churches, where does he always start? Whatever their struggle, whatever their difficulty, whatever the confusion, whatever shortcoming there is in that local body, he always starts by saying, I give thanks to God for you. We don't view other Christians that way very often, do we? We would much rather look at the differences and think ourselves better than others, higher than others, more advanced than others, more mature than others, smarter than others. And yet here Paul says to this little poor church in Philippi, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That means every time you're called to my memory, I'm thanking God for you. It also can mean every time somebody mentions you, every time your name even comes up, I stop and I thank God for you. To give God thanksgiving for this local body of struggling saints. These saints that needed to be bolstered, that needed to be reminded to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. For whatever their struggles, they had this assurance. The apostle that had helped plant the church, that had helped found the church, that had now traveled to minister elsewhere, still had them on his mind. And even in chains, in prison, he was thanking God for them every time they came to his mind. It says, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. At every mission of you, I'm interceding. I am praying for you. The phrase that's used here, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you. The making request is where we get the term intercession. It means to entreat God on behalf of others and their needs. To go to God and to pray for the needs that others have that we're aware of. Sometimes needs that we're not even aware of. Just to simply take believers before the throne of grace and ask God to bless them, to keep them, to secure them, to provide for them, to do all that He's promised. You say, well, if God's already promised to do it, if God knows what's going to happen, why pray? Because we have the tremendous privilege of communing with God to take the needs of our fellow saints before Him, to show our love for Him and His church and one another. To commune with Him, to entreat, literally to plead with God on behalf of others and the needs that they have. We don't often think of this as grace. But did you know the Latin word, this was interesting, the Latin word for intercession is the word gratia. Now, we translate that directly into English, grace. To give thanksgiving and to pray and to intercede on behalf of someone else is to offer grace. Now, the way this sticks in our language, did you ever wonder where it came from that we always stop and we say grace before we eat a meal? It's from this Latin term. To offer thanksgiving for God's provision. The gratia, the intercession of thanksgiving, praying that God would continue to meet our needs. And so we say grace. Paul here is entreating God on behalf of the saints at Philippi. And he's already said to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praying for grace upon grace. entreating God on their behalf, bringing their needs before the throne of grace. Now, it just makes sense that we should be praying for one another. It really does, because in 1 Timothy 2:1, we're told, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that prayers, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Let's admit it, we don't like that verse because we don't obey that verse. Because we would much rather gossip about all men. We would much rather argue with all men. And there are some people we would rather pray against than pray for. The exhortation from Paul to Timothy is that he exhorts him, first of all, that supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving him thanks be made for all men. Now, if we're commanded to be praying for all men as it is, how much of a stretch is it to see that we should be praying for all the saints? In fact, in Ephesians 6:18, looking at the spiritual armor that's been provided for the church, for us to wear in battle, Paul says as part of that armor, we're to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. To be praying for one another. I am convinced as I reread and revisit A.W. Tozer and Leonard Ravenhill, authors and preachers, if you don't have their books, if you've not heard their sermons, you need to. Men who walked with God and who had astounding prayer lives. You wonder at just these two verses, if we're to be praying for all men and praying for all the saints, how do we have time to do anything else? And yet prayer is given sometimes the least amount of time. We'll read our Bibles for a time of devotion and close it out with a short prayer. We'll spend more time in the Word than we will in prayer. Prayer is a command, it's an opportunity, and it's a privilege. It's an invitation to commune with God. Is it any wonder that the devil strikes at the heart of our desire to spend time in prayer? And our flesh overwhelms us to be forgetful, to pray and have our minds wander. Have you ever done that? You've been in a time of prayer and suddenly realize you're not praying anymore because your mind has wandered. Can you imagine? You have the opportunity, the blood-bought privilege to approach the throne of grace, to commune with God Almighty, and we let our minds wander. Too often we see prayer as a duty. It's something just to do before meals. If the only time you pray is before meals, stop now. Prayer is such a deep privilege, and prayerlessness such a heinous sin. One of the most convicting phrases I've ever read from Leonard Ravenhill was that no man is greater than his prayer life. No wonder the church in the West is so weak. We don't have time. We don't have time to pray, we say. We're too busy. We have too much to do. We're too tired. We're too overwhelmed. You see, busyness really does produce barrenness because busyness robs us of the time that we should be spending with God. The truth is not that we don't have time to pray. The truth is we don't have time not to pray. This is where we must start and where we must finish the day, where we must spend time throughout the day praying, worshiping, thanking God, entreating Him on behalf of the others around us and the needs that they have, praying for all men and for all the saints. This, after all, is only following Christ's example, isn't it? Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Christ intercedes for us. Can you imagine Christ before the throne of grace praying for each of us? We're also to be praying full of the Spirit. Romans 8:26 and 27 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. How fantastic is it to know that the Father is listening to the prayers of the Son and the Spirit, who are both praying according to the will of the Father for us? What can the world, the flesh, and the devil throw at us today that cannot be compensated for and overcome simply due to the fact that the Son and the Spirit are both right now interceding for us before the throne of grace? Do you think about it that way? Jesus is praying for you. The Spirit is helping your intercessions. Sadly, there are times that the Spirit must be looking for things to do because He's not helping us pray because we're not praying. We're not mindful of the time that we need to be spending with God, of keeping those communication lines open, of going to Him, of depending upon Him, of talking to Him throughout the day. We also learn something from Paul as he writes to these churches and as he says he's thankful for them and he's praying for them. Paul very rarely ever says that he's praying for their physical needs. And that's pretty astounding when you think about it. Paul always puts spiritual needs first, over and above material needs. Now, did the churches and the people that he was praying for, did they have physical needs? Philippi certainly did. They were a poor church. Other churches that were suffering, that were being invaded by false teachers, that were being persecuted, those that were doubting, those that were being swayed in their faith. But Paul, as he prays, rarely mentions their physical needs. He prays for their spiritual needs. Listen, in Romans, as he begins in the letter to Rome, in Romans 1, 8 through 12, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." He wants to bring them spiritual gifts. He prays and thanks God for their faith, for the spiritual things that they need and that need to be strengthened. In 1 Corinthians, in this church at conflict, at this church openly allowing immorality in its membership, he writes this: "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus." You see, with Paul, it's always about grace. That you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. He's talking to the church at Corinth. And he says, you come short in no gift. What does he say? God's given you everything that you need. You come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. As he prayed for the church at Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." How can we read this and not rejoice? How can we read this description of all that is ours in Christ and be bothered with petty, physical, temporal, material needs? We are so focused on the here and now and on the pleasing of our flesh that we miss all that's been given to us in Christ. What is it that leads us to doubt and to question and to fear and to be confused? Most of the time, the thing that derails our faith is something as simple as a physical need not being met according to our timetable. And as soon as the deadline passes and we thought that need should have been met and it's not, what do? We blame God. "God, you promised you'd meet all my needs. Why haven't you? God, you promised if I asked in Jesus' name that you would answer and that you would give and you would provide even more, even abundantly, overflowing more than what I could ever imagine or even ask." And it's all spent on physical things. See, the purpose of our intercession is not merely to go to God for physical comforts and needs, but it's to go to him and thank him for everything that's been given to us in Christ. To look at the calling upon our lives, to look at the privilege we have to pray, to look at the glory of having a relationship, being reconciled to the Father, to have the Spirit of wisdom, to have revelation, to have God's Word, to have the Spirit open our eyes to understand, to be enlightened and to grow in grace, to have hope in the midst of a fallen, grieving world, to see that real riches are the glory of His inheritance. Of knowing Christ, of walking with Him, knowing the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, that not a hair is going to fall off of our head unless He allows it. We look at Christ And we see that he was raised from the dead and seated with God at his right hand in the heavenly places. He is above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. What do we have to fear? This is who we serve. This is our God. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae when we went through the series in Colossians. In chapter 1, he began in verse 3, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." Do you hear the themes that he continues to develop? Your love for the saints, your love for God. There's love, there's faith, your faithfulness, your belief, your trust. In all of those, there's been hope. The hope that you have because of the finished work of Christ, because of what God has revealed to you in the knowledge of His Son. There's faith, hope, and love. Now abide these three things. These three things are always going to be there. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of those is love. And what does God tell us about Himself? What do we have in having Him? He says, "I am love." God says, "God is love." When you look at Paul's emphasis on spiritual needs over physical, you really have to see how much we have been given. Not to mention, as one of the, if not the most affluent country in the world, what we think is a need and what most of the rest of the world thinks is a need are two different things. We really need to focus on our spiritual needs, on the things that Christ has come to provide for us and to give to us freely by His grace. Why is it that churches around the world that are destitute, that are poor, where people are homeless and hungry, where they're persecuted and imprisoned, where they're being captured and kidnapped and sold into slavery and killed? Why is it that there is revival and growth in those places where the church is flourishing? It's because they know that they have Christ. And as long as they have Him, what else do they need in this world? Sometimes we've been lulled into a false security and we think God is pleased with us because we are not being persecuted. We're not being persecuted because we don't look like Jesus. Because when we look like Him and the world sees Him, the world always hates Him. Do you understand? The world never wants to embrace Christ. The world never wants to hear the truth of the gospel. The world is full of poison and venom and hatred for the Son of God and for the gospel. And the more we live it, and the more we look it, the more they will hate us. I don't think that means we need to go beg for people to persecute us, but I think it's a natural fact. When we look like Jesus, sinners will react to that. When they deprive us of our physical needs, when a time of persecution does come to us, even in our land with all of our so-called freedom, what will we fall back on? What will we depend upon? We have to depend upon these things that Paul has been praying and thanking God for in every one of these churches that he wrote to, for the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that they've been given in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because they know Him. That's why Paul can say, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always at every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." He's not praying with sorrow. He's praying with joy, with rejoicing. First, for the privilege of being able to pray and go to God on behalf of others, but also on the fact that as he prays, he knows that God is going to answer and he's going to provide and he's going to care for his children. This joy, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. As we look at these fruits, actually fruit singular, we see that He is developing these things in us by the power of His Spirit. Love, joy, peace. He gives us the ability to rejoice. To be undergirded by gladness. Not happiness. Happiness comes and goes. Happiness is always motivated by what happens around us. But this joy, this rejoicing, this gladness in the Spirit of God, this is always there. Whether we're happy or whether we're sad. Whether we are optimistic or pessimistic, whether we are free, whether we are bound, we have this joy because it's produced in us by the Spirit of God. Romans 14:17, Paul said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. These are the things we need to pursue. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul is so thankful for this church. They know Christ, and he has the privilege, while he's chained in prison, to go and to pray for them. Now, you would think that it would be the other way around. You'd think that Paul would write to them and say, hey, you guys, I'm still here chained to a Roman guard. Would you please pray that I could get out of here so that I could have an effective ministry and God could use me? What does Paul say instead? I'm chained to a guard. I can't go anywhere. So guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to spend all of my time praying and thanking God for you. And writing letters to instruct you and to encourage you. To give you revelation from God. To bolster your spirits. To give you joy. To help you to be glad. Even though I'm suffering, I'm rejoicing for you. And I'm thankful for you. Because of the work that God has accomplished in you by His Spirit. He also says, I'm thanking God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer by making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul says, I'm thankful for your fellowship. And you think, wait a minute. He was in Rome. They were in Philippi. That was Macedonia to Italy. That was a pretty good sized journey. Paul was nowhere near being able to see them. Or to eat a meal with them. Because, you know, every church has that one room in the church that is known as the fellowship hall. Like, that's the only room fellowship can happen. And usually what's there are tables to eat at. Have you ever noticed that? We think of fellowship as spending time together in a social circumstance. Paul says, I'm thanking God for the fellowship that I have with you in the gospel from the first day until now. No way that he could see them, talk to them, hear them, touch them, feel them, hug them, eat with them. None of that. He was completely isolated from them. He could send messengers back and forth. He could send letters back and forth. But that was all he had. And he's thankful to God for the fellowship that he has with them. You see, we think that fellowship requires proximity. No, fellowship requires participation in a communion that has been created by God. In fact, that is the definition. Fellowship, to share in a common pursuit. The Greek word here, you're probably familiar with it. Koinonia. Koinonia. It is a partnership, a participation, a sharing of something in common. Whether we are here physically in one another's presence or not, we have fellowship in the gospel. In fact, as he talks about this fellowship, he says, this is for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That is, from the day that you believed until even now. As you have believed and trusted Christ, we have fellowship in the gospel. And he thanks God for that, for the fellowship that he has in the gospel. When we look at this and we think about this fellowship in the gospel, we're given some instructions in the scripture. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When he talks about fellowship, the first is a warning not to fellowship with the unfruitful workers of darkness. He reminds us that true fellowship is reserved for those who share in the gospel with us. This partnering in a common pursuit, it must be centered around the fellowship that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He tells us in the scripture that we do fellowship with one another because while we are many members, we're one body. In Romans 12:3-5, he says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We're members of one another. Many members, but one body, the body of Christ, the church, Christ being the head. 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us in verses 12-14, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. You see, the problem so often with the clumsiness that we find in the body of Christ is that we are many members in one body. I'm pretty certain that the body of Christ has more than 2 feet. I know I've eaten my share of feet. Every time I stick my foot in my mouth, I wonder, whose foot is that? We do this. We trip over one another. In fact, in talking about being many members in one body, Paul even uses the illustration. What happens if one body part looks at another body part and says, we don't need you? Some of you, it looks like that might have happened. Our bodies fight. We're clumsy. We trip over one another. Things don't function as they ought. What's happening? There's a miscommunication. Something is lacking within the body. We're not listening to the head, to Christ. We have to remember that we are many members, but ultimately, we are one body. And let me assure you, this one body does not just refer to each individual local church. This is the body of Christ all around the world who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Him. All who have been made partakers in the gospel through the Spirit because of the work of Christ. I admit that we have a hard time sometimes believing that some of the people we talk to are Christians. Because we draw so many lines and put up so many boundaries that if they don't pass all of our tests, we're not going to accept them and fellowship with them. Paul reminds us there are many members, but there is one body. And the one commonality is that Jesus has saved us. Not that we chose to come to Him. Not that we were brighter than others and quicker than others. It's the fact that He came and gave grace to undeserving sinners like us. He also reminds us we're many nations, but one people. In Ephesians 2, in talking about the wall that was erected between Gentiles and Jews, He says He Himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. There really is nothing more precious than being in a church or at a Bible conference or at a situation, a circumstance, where you get to meet believers from other countries. And there are times that some stand and they share and they preach. They don't even speak the same language. They have to use a translator. But it's amazing that even as that happens, we see that even though our cultures are different, our societies are different, our background is different, our history is different, our whole frame of reference for living in this world is different, when we have Christ in common, that is our brother or our sister in the gospel. And we have more in common with them than someone who lives next door to us, who's grown up with us for all of our whole life, who's known us better than anyone else if they don't know Christ. Because while there are many nations, many tribes, many tongues, Christ from all those nations is building Himself one people. The people of God. It's amazing as we look at that, as we think about the desire for doctrinal purity, for preaching the gospel, for being obedient to the scriptures, for taking the gospel to the ends of the world. It's amazing to me that God over and over and over and over in His Word tells us that one of the things He hates above everything else are those who cause division among brethren. Those who divide His people. Sometimes we do just need to be reminded we're one people. We are one with everyone who names the name of Christ, who's been saved by His blood. We belong to the same God, have been bought with the same sacrifice, and none of us deserved it. Paul also reminds us that we have this fellowship in the gospel because while there are many gifts, there is one purpose. Many gifts, but one purpose. In 2 Corinthians 8, he writes and he says, you've been imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. He is writing to the church of Corinth talking about the saints at Philippi and the gift that they gave out of their own need. And he says, first off, they gave themselves to the Lord. And then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. The grace of giving, of bearing one another's burdens. In chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, we read, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, having given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Not just talking about giving financially, but giving of yourself, using the gifts you've been given, finding yourself being sufficiently blessed by God's grace to minister to others. That's why the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:23-25, "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We've been given grace and gifts of the Spirit so that we can stir one another up to good works, so that we can motivate and encourage one another, so that we can rebuke and correct one another, so that we can give instruction, so that we can teach, so that we can disciple. In truth, when we look at all of these gifts that have been given, each of these things that are given for one purpose, so that we can abound more and more in grace. So that we can abound in grace. So we can take the grace God gives us and maximize the use of that grace in our lives. To be conduits of grace, to pour that grace out on others with the words that we speak, the things that we share with them, the things that we do to serve them. So Paul says, "I'm thankful to God for you. I'm interceding for you. I'm thankful because of the fellowship that we have in the gospel, this common communion that we have that we can participate in and serve one another." And then as he closes out this thought in verses 6-8, he leads to love. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." He loves them. And as he shares this love for them, he also shares a confidence. He says, "I am confident." That is, I am convinced of something that I want to share with you. He said, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Paul says, "I'm confident in the work of salvation that God is doing, because God preserves you so that you might persevere." As we look at Paul's view of salvation here and what he teaches us, this really is all about assurance. And he lets them know, the assurance that you have and the confidence and the conviction that I have that you are secure in God's hands, it doesn't come from your ability to keep God's word. It doesn't come from your ability to be a faithful Christian. It doesn't come from your ability to obey. You know what's amazing to me is when we look at all that Christ has done for us, we really do still believe that God is going to be pleased or displeased with us, love us more or love us less, based on what we do day in and day out in our Christian life. Listen, He loved us. He loved us before we ever even wanted to come to Him. He loved us while we were still sinners. If He can love us then, why do we think His love is going to waver now that He's purchased us with the blood of His Son? We don't earn grace. We don't earn the pleasure of God. We don't earn His love. He gives it to us unconditionally because of who He is, because of the grace that He pours out on us, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when we look at our salvation, so many people that teach today that you can lose your salvation, they teach that you can lose it because they believe it's up to you to get it. The truth is, if we could lose our salvation, no one would ever go to heaven. We can't keep ourselves saved. We can't get ourselves saved. We didn't have a hand in the process. Again, Jonathan Edwards said the only thing that we contributed to our salvation was the sin that made it necessary. Everything, start to finish in our salvation is a work of God and His grace. He does not come to us and give us a choice and wring His hands and wait and hope that maybe some talented evangelist will come along and convince us that we have to pray this prayer and give our life to Jesus Christ. He comes and He pursues us, He seeks us, and He saves us despite ourselves because He loves us enough not to leave us where we are. Where are we before He came to us? We hated Him. We rejected Him. How do you know? Look at how you reacted when people preached the gospel to you before you were saved. Think about your thoughts. Think about your life. Think about the things that you did. Everything that gave evidence in your life of your hatred for God. We know that it's there. Thank God that He didn't leave us there. Thank God that in His grace He came after us. You see, when it comes down to our salvation, what Paul is saying here, I have this confidence. God started it. He's the one who initiated our salvation. Peter writes it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Who's keeping us? It's God who's keeping us. Peter goes on. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Does that sound like you're going to be able to get away? That if Christ has come and arrested you on your road to Damascus, does it really sound like you're going to be able to break free? We're promised we're His because He died to redeem us. He sought us, He convicted us, He called us, He converted us, He justified us, He gave us everything that we needed. He gave us grace, He gave us repentance, He gave us faith. He gives us good works now to walk in. Everything in our salvation, start to finish, He has given us everything that we need. All things that pertain to life and godliness. This is the truth. We know that God had to start it when it comes to our salvation. Because how many men are there in the world that seek God on their own? Surely there have been a few good teachers who figured it out, right? Surely there have been some historian, some theologian, some great holy man somewhere who figured it out in his cave with his scroll and thought, I must seek after God. No, not if we listen to what God says in His Word. In Romans 3, 10 and 11, He quotes the Psalms, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." I love that the Greek is so ambiguous there that we could actually fit people in that phrase. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. That's a hard truth to swallow because at times we like to think that we've chosen. At times we like to think that we did something good finally and decided to listen. We don't understand. We don't seek God. We don't do good on our own. There is no one righteous. Why is that? Quite simply, so that salvation can be all of grace, so that we can't boast. There is no boasting, is there? I am so shocked and amazed sometimes when people come to the doctrines of grace and they understand these great doctrines of the saving truth of what God has done through Christ to redeem His people, and that makes them proud and contentious. If you really understand the doctrines of grace, you should be humble. If you really understand the doctrines of grace, you should ask, why me? Why did God save me? What did He see in me? What is there in me to commend myself to Him? There's nothing. There's no righteousness. There's no goodness. There's no understanding. There's no want for what is right left on my own. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Paul wrote it this way. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." No works. You can't boast. There's nothing you can boast in about your salvation except for the cross of Christ. When we say that when it comes to our salvation, He started it, this is the truth. If God had not birthed us again, if He had not regenerated us by the power of His Spirit, we would have no hope. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John writes, "But as many as received Him, who has received Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." Now those who believe, where were they born? How were they born? This is what a lot of the church today teaches. They teach that when you decide to believe in Christ, then you are born again. No. If you're not born of the Spirit, you don't even see your need for the kingdom of God. Because He says, when we are born again, He says, we are born not of blood, not of the flesh, not of the will of the flesh, and not of the will of man. We're born of God. God calls us to new life and gives us everything we need to be adopted as His child. He describes it in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Where were you? You were dead. He made you alive. These trespasses and sins, He says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were by nature's children of wrath. And God called us to new life. John 3, Jesus explains it. And I love how simple He is in John 3. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" This is what Jesus said. Nicodemus, if a man is not born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus, in essence, said this. Wonderful. How do you get born again? And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say unto you, if you pray this prayer after me..." Wait, what? "Most assuredly I say to you, if you walk the aisle and shake the preacher's hand, most assuredly I say to you, if you just have faith as a mustard seed, most assuredly I say to you, if you just..." No! He doesn't say there's anything for us to do. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What does He say? This new birth, it's not a work we do. It's a work of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit to birth us to this new life. In 1 John 5:1, John wrote it this way, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Literally what he says there is, if you're born of God, you believe Jesus is the Christ. Cause and effect. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. When we look at what the Scriptures teach us that when it comes to our salvation, He started it. God did not wait for or depend upon us to save ourselves. Why? Because we never could. He gave us the law to keep. How many of us can keep the law? Well, we can keep some of it, right? Some of the time. And what does James say? If you break one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. We can't be justified by keeping the law. We simply can't. Paul says it in Romans, book of Romans. We cannot be justified by keeping the law. Why? Because we can't keep the law. So what did Jesus do? He came and kept it for us. And now He gives us freely of His grace, new life. Now, if He gives us this new life, who's going to be able to take it away from us? You see, when He says, "I have this confidence... I am confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it, will accomplish it, will bring it to fruition in the day of Jesus Christ." He said, just as God started your salvation, God will finish it. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says it this way, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Did you hear the phrase, "We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith"? He's writing it. He'll finish it. Do you understand? The end of the story is not left for us to write. He has given us this faith. He will bring it to fruition. He will finish what He started. We are secure. This is the doctrine of eternal security. And anybody who tells you that you can lose your salvation does not understand the grace of God, the Word of God, or the work that Christ accomplished for His people. We are secure. Romans makes it clear. Listen to this. In Romans 8... starting in verse 29. "Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified." Paul talks about glorification in the past tense. You know why? Because if you've been justified by faith in Christ, you will be glorified. It's a done deal. It's a guarantee. So he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. You see, even if they kill us, they can't take this away from us. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul concludes here, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from His love. In John 10, Jesus explains it this way in verse 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You know, I really think if somebody teaches that you can lose your salvation, we need to go back and we need to rewrite John 3:16. John 3:16, we all know it, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life until they sin again, blow it, and lose it. Is it everlasting life if it can be taken away from you? I mean, that's the simplest question to ask. In Christ, you've been given everlasting life. It says He started it, He'll bring it to completion. If you've been given everlasting, and you look up all of the times the Scripture talks about everlasting life, not once does it say everlasting life that is subject to terms and conditions and may end at any time. It's everlasting life. There's no small print here. We're secure. We will never perish unless we blow it, can't keep up, fail to follow the rules. No, that's not what it says. It says they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Are we so audacious that we believe that there's anything or anyone, including ourselves in this world, that could pry us out of the hands of Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us? Hebrews 7:25 reminds us again, as we read it earlier, therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost. You might think, man, He's got a good, long, hard road ahead of Him to save me. Yes, He saves us to the uttermost. He knew what He had to work with before He even came after us. And He loved us in spite of it. He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Not only are we secure, we're sealed. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now I know if you look at the Greek text on the original scroll, there's an asterisk and a footnote and a lawyer was consulted because all the terms and conditions have to be fulfilled. No, the Spirit seals us and is a guarantee. Does God ever lie? Why? Because He can't. What did He just tell us? You've believed. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. We are secure. We are sealed. And we are being sanctified. We're being prepared for eternity, even now. Hebrews 10:14 reminds us, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He looks at you and sees the perfection and the righteousness and the glory of His Son. Can you imagine that? Because when we think about how God looks at us and sees us, we don't see Him seeing us like He sees His Son, do we? But what did He just tell us? By one offering He's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This is the security that we have. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ. What day is that? That's the day of His coming. What happens when He comes? John 6:40 tells us, this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Did you hear what Jesus just said? He said, this is God's will, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone who believes has everlasting life, and Christ will raise up at the last day. How many is Christ going to lose? Not one. Not one. John 6:44 says, no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day. If you come to Christ, He's going to raise you up at the last day. He's not going to lose one. Philippians 3:21 tells us about what will happen at this day. At this day, He says, He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. He's going to make us completely and perfectly like His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says he will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand when Jesus comes back at the judgment seat of Christ, when everything that we've done, whether in the spirit or in the flesh, is laid before God and fire falls on what is there? Do you understand what happens? There's gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. The gold, silver, precious stones is everything that the Spirit has accomplished through us for the glory of Christ. What happens to gold, silver, and precious stones when you pour fire out on it? It's purified. Wood, hay, and stubble. These things represent everything we do on our own. Everywhere and every place that we fall short, that we don't do what we ought to do. What happens to that when the fire hits it? It burns up and it's gone. Understand, everything is laid on the altar. The fire falls. Everything for our whole life, it's there. The fire falls. And everything that we did that fell short is gone. All that's left is what Christ has accomplished in us. And you know what God then says? He says, boy, I sure had to burn up a lot to get you in here. Is that what He says? He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. You know why? Because Him saying that to us is not dependent in any way on us. It's dependent on the finished work of Christ that secured our place in the Father's house. So that now He looks at us and He looks at what's left of our life. He sees the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. And what do you think we're going to do with that gold, silver, and precious stones? Hoard it in the basement of a mansion somewhere? We're going to throw it back at the feet of Jesus because it's His. It's what He did in us and through us and with us and despite us. That's the good news. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. This is the day of Jesus Christ. This is the day that He comes and He makes us like Him. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall be as He is. When we see Him in that instant, if we're alive and we remain and He comes and we see Him, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and made to be like Him. Romans 8:29, whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. This was His purpose in saving us, to make us like Christ, to make us like Him. Paul describes it in Ephesians, for this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I am convinced that there are times in our Christian life that what we really need to be told is not, don't do that. What we really need to be told is, look at the depth of the love of Christ for you. Look at what He did to save you. Look at the grace that He poured out upon you. Look at all that He's done there as it's described in Ephesians 3. Paul finishes the thought. He says, it's right of me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He says, we're partakers together of this grace. He says, I have you all in my heart. We are partners together. There are times that we need to look at other Christians and we need to realize that they belong to God just as we do. And we need to be grateful for what God has done, is doing, and will do in their lives. He says, you're partners with me in this grace. I have you in my heart. You're with me in chains and persecution. You're also with me in defense and confirmation of the gospel, in the proclamation of the truth. We're partakers together of grace. Do you know, for all that we like to argue and fight and divide and dispute and debate and try to prove and disprove all of this, what does Paul go to? Paul goes to what we have in common. He says, you know what we have in common? We have in common that we are partakers together in the grace of God given to us in Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes that's all you need to be able to fellowship with someone, isn't it? Oh, no, no, no. They have to subscribe to my confession of faith, go to a like-minded church, like faith and practice. They have to do all this. They have to dress this way. They have to talk this way. They have to use the same version of the Bible that I do. Folks, it's not about I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Paul says, I have you all in my heart because you're partners with me in the grace of God. It's the first thing that he looked for in every one of these churches, in all that he was dealing with all of the struggles, we would look at the church at Corinth and we would say to the church at Corinth, we would disfellowship with you. We would never do anything in conjunction or in fellowship with you because you're such a horrible church. You're so full of immorality and false teaching and disgusting things. You're not nearly as pure and as wholesome as we are. We'll never have fellowship with you. Do you know what Paul told the church at Corinth? For we, him and the church, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to life, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And it's who is sufficient in all these things? Paul told this church, he told the church at Corinth, I'm longing to come back and see you. Paul the Apostle. He didn't say, you've done all these horrible things, I'm never coming again, I'm just writing you off, you're gone, get out of here, I never want to see you again. Paul said, we are partners in the grace of God, and I can't wait to see you again. Think about the church at Galatia. He was shocked in the first chapter that they were so fast to run after another gospel. And we would look at the church at Galatia and we would say, you're listening to false teachers and to heretics, we will have nothing to do with you. No, no, you are ungodly, you are horrible, you are putrid, may Jesus spit you out. What did Paul say to the church at Galatia? My little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He said, I have doubts. You know what the doubts drove him to do? To come in with a lightsaber and start chopping off limbs. No, he said, I have doubts about you. So I'm laboring for you. I'm laboring in prayer, in writing, in ministry, so that Christ can be formed in you. The church at Thessalonica had been deceived to think that Jesus wasn't coming again. Well, if you deny the second coming, you're a heretic and you should be put out of the camp, right? I mean, this is the second coming, and if you believe he's not coming again, get out of my face, you heretic. Are these doctrinal issues important? Yes. But do you know what's more important? Finding what we have in common when it comes to the grace of God. Because God did not save us for our doctrinal precision. He saved us because of the finished work of His Son. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, but brethren, we brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as His coming? For you are our glory and joy. The phrase he uses in Philippians, as God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. I long to see you, to be with you, to spend time with you, to worship with you, to teach you, to pray with you, to sing with you. I long to be there with you in your presence because we have the gospel in common. We have Jesus in common. We have this fellowship. When he says, I'm longing to do this with the affection, the word for affection, sometimes we think that the King James translates things in an old way and that it needs to be modernized. I think it's dead on here because the King James continues to use the word with the bowels. It's a love in the bowels. It's a deep, guttural feeling. We've cleaned it up and we make it affection. Jesus has affection. But what this term literally means is Paul says, until such time as we are reunited, there is a pit in my stomach that can't be resolved. That's how badly I want to see you. I'm physically ill because I can't see you and be with you and fellowship with you. That reminds us, as Paul writes this to this church at Philippi, it reminds us of the truth that Jesus told us in John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have your doctrinal ducks all in a row. No. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do we love the body of Christ? We think about what Paul did in writing these letters to these churches, and he's thankful. He's thankful that somebody else has experienced the grace of God and that he can share with them and fellowship with them in the gospel, confident that he who has begun a good work will complete it. Sometimes we see where people are in their Christian life and we're not satisfied with where they are. Who are we to judge? Are you satisfied with where you are in your Christian walk? We have to take this to heart for ourselves and for others. God started it. He'll finish it. Let's leave it to Him to do that. Our job in the meantime is to abound in grace and to stir one another up to good works. To encourage one another to pursue faith, hope, and love. To walk in fellowship. To love and to pray for one another. To see the privilege of interceding on behalf of others. For all men, especially the saints. I want to challenge you specifically this week. So often when we are introduced to other Christians, in person, online, wherever it is, the first thing that comes to the forefront is everything that we do not have in common with them. This week, as you meet other believers, stop and take the time to pray and thank God that you've just met somebody else who is a partaker of the grace of God with you. Because that makes all of the other differences inconsequential. Because before they knew grace and before you knew grace, it wasn't about a divide that was between us and them. It was about the divide that was between us and God. And by His Son, He closed that gap. He's reconciled us to the Father and made from many members one body, from many nations one people. And He's given us many gifts for one purpose, to glorify God, to abound in grace, and to stir one another up to good works. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word this morning, for the incredible love that Paul shows to these saints at Philippi. Longing, yearning to be reunited with them. Knowing that they were sharing and suffering with Him in the fellowship of the gospel, even in His chains. Even in the persecution that was befalling believers. This little church that didn't have much but gave so much. And here we see Paul thanking You for them. Father, this morning I thank You for the saints at Providence and Marble Falls. All the places that You brought us from so that we could be many members of one body. So that we could share this grace in common. So that we could have this fellowship as Your children. Father, I do pray that You would expand our reach. Expand the reach of the gospel as we live it and proclaim it. Father, help us to stir one another up to good works, to abound in grace, and to preach and to proclaim the truth no matter the cost. Father, may the community look at us and know that we're Your disciples by our love for one another, by our love for You, for truth, for Your people, wherever we may find them in the world. Father, remind us that there are so many that we argue and fight with, who Jesus died for and has redeemed. So many that we disagree with who have been given grace just as we have. Father, remind us if it was up to us, we would argue ourselves out of every blessing You've ever given us. Thank You for securing us by Your Spirit, for sealing us with Him until the day of Christ. So that when He comes, we know we will be like Him. And all of these material and physical and petty differences will fall away as we all worship You. Father, help us do that even now. To enjoy fellowship in the gospel. To rejoice in all that You've given us in Christ. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.